Thank you, Father, for bringing us here, that even on this snowy day, we could still worship you and we can know you through your word. Father, open up our hearts and we have a yearning to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're continuing our lesson in 2 Timothy. So we've been focusing on, we got through our first chapter, we're in the second chapter now, and we spent our lesson last week on the first two verses, and the first two verses we saw that it was mainly about the teaching of the word of truth. That was what the thrust of those first two verses were, and so what we learned from that is the importance of teaching the word of truth is not compromising the word of truth, keeping the word of truth holy, keeping it pure, keeping the pure words of Jesus Christ, and holding them fast and committing to teaching other people. So that's what we read last week in our first two verses. And so this week, as we continue studying this, we're going to see that these verses that we have here are going to continue on that thought, because the message that we heard last week on teaching the word of truth continues into three examples that we see today. And these three examples are examples of faithfulness. And so we see examples here of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And so in these three examples that we're reading today, and that were our text is chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, we see these three examples of faithfulness, and those all relate back to this teaching the word of God, holding the word of God true, and being faithful and disciplined to the word of truth. So let's start by reading our passage today. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. All right, he says, "So you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things." So these three metaphors that we're reading about today, they're examples of being committed and entrusting to the word of truth. This is what Paul was committed with the words of truth from Jesus Christ himself. And then Paul then entrusted these words and committed these words to his son Timothy. And then, like we saw last week, those same words that Timothy heard from the Apostle Paul, he's also now charged to pass on those words to faithful men who can teach others as well. So he's got this charge to hold fast the word of truth, be diligent, be disciplined in maintaining the excellence of the words of Jesus Christ, even unto suffering evil persecutions and afflictions. And so that's what Timothy's seeing it right now as we're studying 2 Timothy. The time frame is Timothy is struggling. He's at a point where he is not he's not wavering, but he is being inundated with false teaching, with persecution from Rome, from hostility from the unbelieving Jews, from the pagans. So there is a massive amount of persecution coming to him, and it's all stemming from false teaching. That's where really all is going awry, is because there was a false teachers that came into the church and it distorted the truth. And then what happened is persecution came for the word's sake, and because they weren't rooted and grounded in the word of truth, they're wavering and then they stumble, and we see this big falling away from the church of Ephesus. So that's what Paul is now writing this letter to Timothy, to encourage him, to encourage his son in the faith, to stay strong, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, to preach the word, hold fast the word of truth, because we have to know that we're fighting a spiritual battle, and that spiritual battle is attacking the word of God. It's attacking the truth. And so to battle this, we need to fight back with the word of truth to hold fast and make it pure. The gospel, the message of the gospel, the word of God, it's like a pillar to eternal life. We saw that in 2 Timothy 1:10. I'm just going to read it again. He says, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the gospel is the pillar of eternal life. It's the only way that we know life and immortality is through the gospel. That's what we hear. That's why it's so important that we keep it true, keep it pure, and understand the word of truth. And so in these three examples, we need to keep in mind two things. The example of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, we need to keep in mind two main things. And so those two things are that we need to teach the word of God, and we need to keep Jesus as our number one focus. Jesus has to be our focus in every one of these categories here. So as we live and walk the faithful walk of Christianity, and we're disciplined in the word of truth, we always have to keep Jesus as our focus. Because he is the truth. This is what's so fun, is he is the truth. So we're speaking the word of truth. He is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he is also the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone of the church and of the gospel. And so we have to keep Jesus as the focal point, because that's the message of everything, right? If you start doing these other things and holding fast to trying to hold fast commands and just a diligent life, but you lose focus of Jesus, then that actually gets you off the wrong path as well. So everything we do has to be focused on Jesus. And we're going to see that as we go through these three examples. So the first example is the soldier. So let's read verses 3 and 4 again. So he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So he says, "You therefore." He starts with a therefore. So the therefore is backing up to a few verses back into chapter 1. And he says, because you're holding fast and guarding the pure words of truth, and because you're committing these words to faithful men so that they can teach others also, that's what the therefore is. Therefore, you must endure hardship. That's an imperative command. It's the Greek word kakopatheo is where it comes from. And it means you must suffer evil affliction. So therefore, because you're holding fast the word of truth and you're teaching other men to do the same thing, then you must suffer evil affliction. So this is an imperative that we've actually seen Paul say before. We saw him say it in verse 8 of chapter 1. We see it now in verse 3 of chapter 2. And we also see it again in 4:5, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. And he says, in all times, all three times, Paul is speaking to Timothy using this word kakopatheo, and it's an imperative command. He's telling him, you have to do this. This is a must, okay? So in 1:8, he says, you must share with me in the sufferings. That's sug kakopatheo, but that's the same word. It just means share with suffering evil afflictions. In what we just read here, he says, you must endure hardship. And in 4:5, he says, you must endure afflictions. So every one of those are imperative commands that he's saying. If you want to live a godly life, this isn't optional. You can't get away from not suffering evil afflictions. So that's what he's driving into the mind of Timothy here, so that way he can then teach others, because to preach the word, to hold fast the word of truth, to expel false teachings, this is not an optional way of living. If you're going to live godly and you're going to hold fast the words of life, then you will, kakopatheo, you will suffer evil afflictions. But it doesn't just stop there. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in these afflictions. And because in Matthew 5, Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven. So we rejoice because we suffer, because great is our reward in heaven. So this goes back to laying hold on eternal life, having your focus on Jesus Christ. Because the things that are happening in this life, that's not determining your future eternal life, as long as you believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, then they can take my life if they want for preaching Jesus, because I'm laying hold on eternal life. So great is my reward in heaven. In James 1, he says, count it all joy when we fall into these various trials and temptations. Romans 5 says, we glory in tribulations. 1 Peter 1, he says, in this we greatly rejoice, because we are laying hold of eternal life. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. So fight the good fight of faith. We're warring after supernatural demonic demons, and we are not fighting flesh and blood. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Because the reason why we rejoice is our dokimion is strengthened. That's our proven genuineness. That's that Greek word. I love that Greek word, dokimion. It's our proven genuineness is strengthened when we're tested. We see that from James. We rejoice because we're counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. That was in Acts 5. We rejoice because we esteem that to suffer reproach for Jesus Christ is worth more than all the treasure in the world. That was Moses' mindset, and we see that in Hebrews 11. We rejoice because we know that there are rewards laid up for the faithful. So those that endure persecution, there is rewards laid up for the faithful in heaven. So that's our focus, okay? We're serving our commander-in-chief. We're serving the one who enlisted us. We're going to see that in those verses. We're serving him, and we're preaching the word, and that's the reason we're on this planet, is to preach the word of God to everyone, to edify the body of Christ, one, hold fast the pure words of Jesus Christ and proclaim the truth to a fallen world. And so in doing that, we will suffer evil afflictions, but we rejoice in the treasures laid up for us in heaven. So I want to read, before we start these three examples, I want to read one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. It's John 17. So turn with me to John 17. This is Jesus having a personal prayer to the Father about his believers, about the ones who have followed him and the ones that will believe in his name, okay? So this is a personal prayer. He talked about the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, okay? This is one that speaks so heavily to us. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, and we're going to see that this is the foundation for the three examples that we're going to be studying today. So verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. That's the foundation of Christianity, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and he became flesh so he could die for us and be risen again. That's the purpose of why he came. And so when we believe that the Father sent his Son, that's the first step to salvation in Christianity. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. See, this is now showing that Jesus is praying for those who would believe on him. He's praying for these 11 disciples specifically and all those right now that are believing in him. Okay, so this is the prayer specifically to the Father for us. And he says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So now he starts giving us this glimpse of what it means to be a believer in Christ. As we start having this fellowship, a unification with the Father and with Jesus, this is why it's so wonderful here. This is what our prizes, this is what we're yearning for, is that we would become one with the Father and Jesus. So then he says, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition. That was Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's why we can rejoice in tribulation, is because when we're in Jesus, we can have his joy fulfilled in us. It's a supernatural joy that fills us up, and that gives us the strength to persevere unto evil afflictions. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So there, this is our mandate. We know that whenever we become a Christian, we don't instantly go up to be with Jesus. He leaves us here on this earth as his ambassadors for Christ to proclaim and teach the word of truth. So he says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So because we're left in the world, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Okay, that's a separation. Even though they're in the world, they're not of the world. So sanctify them by your truth. And then he tells us what his truth is. He says, your word is truth. So we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're made holy by the word of truth. So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See, this is wonderful news. This isn't just for the 11 disciples. Now he's bringing us in on it. Everyone that will believe in the word of truth this is who he's praying for. 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. What an amazing statement there. There he brings it all together, that the Father and Jesus are one, and those that believe in Jesus are now made one in them. We're made one in Jesus Christ. Because we're in Jesus Christ and because Jesus is one with the Father, that's how we can be one together. And he says this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the purpose. That's the reason why we're here on this earth, is so that they might believe, the world might believe, that the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world to give them eternal life. 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. There he says it again. And you have loved them as you have loved me. That is another amazing statement. We're made one in Jesus Christ, and the Father loves us just as much as he loves Jesus. Okay, think about that. He loves me, he loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. Now, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Okay, that's now our hope, that we will now live eternally with Jesus Christ. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these things have known that you have sent me. These have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So again, he says, the Father loves us, and anyone who believes in Jesus just as much as he loves Jesus. So though that is such a great foundation, and what I wanted to read that because I want you to keep in your mindset today as we're going through these three examples that Jesus is our prize, that Jesus is the focus of everything we're looking towards. He's our eternal life. He is our cornerstone. He's the one who enlisted us. He's the one that we continue to please, okay? That's who we are focused on, him, and we can't ever lose sight of that. So pursuing Jesus unto everlasting life and a oneness in him. So that's why we're willing to suffer reproach and do it joyfully, is because we're looking at eternal life and being unified and glorified in Christ Jesus. Okay, so then let's go back to 2 Timothy 2. We'll look at our text. So now going on to continuing on with verse 3. So he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that statement means what he's saying there is, to serve Christ as a good soldier, it requires a commitment. Okay, a good soldier is somebody who's committed, single-minded, they have single-minded devotion, they're disciplined. And this is a lifetime walk of sanctification and commitment to the word and to his gospel, okay? So we can be a soldier, but a good soldier is what we want to do. A good soldier pleases the one who enlisted him. A good soldier is committed and single-minded and has discipline to stay the course, okay? It means having a no-compromise mindset and rightly handling and rightly dividing the word of truth, keeping it pure, all to the glory of God, so we can please Jesus Christ, who is our commander, the one who enlisted us. So this is why Paul chose the example of a soldier, because they're dedicated, they're unwavering, they have unwavering discipline, they're very They're very committed, right? So that's what a soldier is. A soldier is not part-time. A soldier is somebody who lives and breathes being a soldier. It's a 24/7 thing. Roman soldiers, who Paul probably had in mind as he was writing this, Roman soldiers had no other duty but to fight the fight, okay? It was their occupation to be engaged in the war. And so the same is for a Christian. That's why Paul is using this terminology, is because it's the same for us. We are in this life. We're in this world, but we're not of the world. And we're here so that we can proclaim the gospel. And this is a 24/7 thing. This is what we commit our life to do. So as Christian soldiers, we're fighting in a war, but we need to understand who is the enemy, right? Who do we fight, flesh and blood, or do we fight, what else do we fight? Well, I'm here to tell you, we do not fight flesh and blood. We're fighting spiritual, it's a spiritual warfare to maintain the integrity of the truth. That's where it starts, and to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Hey, Lauren. So I want to read to you then 2 Corinthians 10. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. So 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. This tells us what kind of a war we're fighting in. All right, so he says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that sound like battling the false teachings and the doctrines of demons that Timothy is faced with here? Is because our weapons are not they're not carnal. They're mighty to pull down those strongholds of the enemy. That's what we're here to fight. That's the warfare that we're engaged with. So as a Christian soldier, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare to maintain and hold up the truth, to hold fast the truth, keep it pure, and break down and expel these false teachers and doctrines of demons. Go to Ephesians 6:10. This is another familiar scripture. Ephesians 6:10, it's about the armor of God. So he says in 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That sounds a lot like what he just told Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So it's the same thing. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Okay, it's a supernatural fight that we're standing against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So that's who we're fighting. We're fighting fallen angels. We're fighting demons, doctrines of demons, all headed up by, you know, Satan himself, the deceiver, the liar. And so that's why we hold fast the truth of the Word of God, because that's actually what he's attacking. He's attacking the pure Word of God, because once that pillar of the Word of truth crumbles, then as we saw in the church of Ephesus, it all crumbles and all fall away. Remember, Paul said that all in Asia have left me. Okay, that's because the doctrine of truth was corrupted and the enemy attacked, and persecution, affliction arose for the word's sake, and everybody left, right? So that's what's happening here. Go to 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12, he says the same thing. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life." We're fighting the good fight of faith. That's the fight we're fighting. We're fighting the good fight of faith in a supernatural realm, and we're laying hold of eternal life. That's our focus, is on Jesus Christ and eternity with him. That's what we're fighting. That's what we're fighting for. That's what we're fighting with, is faith. We're fighting with the Word of God, who's the sword of the Spirit, all those things. Okay, so now verse 4, just flip over, go to 2 Timothy 2:4. Now we'll continue. He says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So Paul's continuing to tell us, what does a good soldier look like? Okay, he's explaining this. And so a good soldier is one who does not entangle himself with the world or with the affairs of this life. Okay, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We just read that in John 17. So we're in the world, but we do not entangle ourselves with the world. We preach the gospel to sinners, but we don't entangle ourselves with their way of life or their way of sinning, right? But we have to be in this world to preach the gospel and to edify the body of Christ, but we don't get engaged with the affairs of this life. So it says that the truth of the word sanctifies, right? We just read that in John 17 as well. The word of truth sanctifies us, and that's what keeps us separated from the enemy. So even though we're in the world, we're not of it because we have the word of truth that's sanctifying us and separating us from that. We have to remember that we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we're citizens of heaven, and that's why we're here, not to get engaged with the world, but to preach the word of truth. So this word entangled, whenever he says no one engaged in warfare entangles himself, this word entangle is impleco. And this word means to intertwine or to tangle. It comes from the root word pleco. And pleco means a braid. So if you were going to braid somebody's hair, that's the word pleco. This is in pleco, which is the combination of in and pleco. And what that word means is it's not just a nice even braid at this point. It's a tangled mess. It's like full of knots and it's all tangled and messed up. So it's intertwined, right? So that's what this word is meaning. So whenever we entangle ourselves or pleco ourselves with the affairs of this life, we get a tangled mess. We get so involved with the world that it's just really messy, and you can't really, you know, people look at us and they can't say, "Are you a Christian?" Because you're entangled with the affairs of this life, and our light is not shining through, and it's not shining the truth. We need to be separated so that way when people look at us, they see the glory of God, and we're shining the light of Jesus Christ, and that needs to be separated, right? We need to be preaching the truth, not entangled. Our truth with their truth. So this is how our life can get if we get entangled with the world. So we need to be in the world to proclaim the word of truth, but we're not entangling ourselves whenever we preach the word, okay? So this doesn't even have to be sin necessarily. This can involve sin, but entangling ourselves with the world doesn't even mean that you're sinning with the world or doing sinful things. This is just being involved with the society, with the systems of the world. You can spend your time doing all these other things that aren't necessarily sin, but we know that if we start engaging ourselves with the worldly systems, then that's going to start drawing us away from God and his calling for us. This is like whenever they said the parable of the sower sows the word among the thorns. So what happened there is the word of God was sown among the thorns. It was on ground that accepted the word, accepted the seed, but then it was also among the thorns. And whenever it came up, the thorns also grew up and it entangled with it. And the thorns actually choked out the word of God. And that's what will happen if you give time to the world systems and you let the world engulf your life, then you don't have your priorities. It all comes down to priorities. If you don't have priorities that you're focused on Jesus Christ himself, then that the other affairs of this life, they start entangling with your spiritual life with God, and it starts choking the word and it distorts the word. And then when persecution and affliction comes, same thing happens. It chokes the word and it's not fruitful. So this verse, 2 Timothy 2:4, this changed my life about a year and a half ago. It's a wonderful testimony that I'm so happy to be able to share, because it's something that I was entangled with the world. About a year and a half ago, I was working a hard job with a lot of stress. There was things in my life that I thought I needed to take care of my family and all these. And these weren't necessarily sinful things, but there were things that were pulling me away from God's calling. God had a calling on my life, and I could see that calling, but I couldn't see a way out from the entanglement with the world. And so finally, I was reading one morning, and I was reading this verse, and he said, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So now, a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. And all of a sudden, it hit me. God shined the light inside of my heart, and he woke me up, and he said, I am showing you, I'm laying out a plan so you can be freed from the affairs of this life. Do no longer be entangled with the affairs of this life. I have a better way for you. And I, at the time, I couldn't see it before I read this scripture, but the word of truth shined a light inside me and it set me free. That's what the word does, right? The truth sets us free. And I saw that God gave me this plan, and it took about 10 months to go through. But from that morning, I started working on this plan. And then 10 months later, I was free from being entangled in the world. I live in the world, but I'm not of the world. And that was such a freeing thing. And that is why I can be here teaching in front of you, because God freed me from that. And it was there the whole time. It took the word of God to free my thinking and not allow me to be entangled in the world. So whenever I read this, that has such deep meaning, knowing that I wasn't involved with anything sinful, but the sin was that I was allowing those things to choke the word and choke the calling that was in my life. So that's what Paul is saying in this verse right here. To be a good soldier is dedicated. He's single-minded. There's an unwavering discipline to not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. And then for the reason, that's the next statement, so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's why we don't engage or get entangled with the affairs of this life, is because we need to be out there proclaiming the gospel and serving our Lord Jesus Christ and pleasing him as a good soldier would do. So this means that we do everything to the glory of God and we proclaim his truth. Our focus needs to be on pleasing Jesus Christ. That's why everything we do, all three of these examples, the focus is Jesus Christ. So in this example, we need to be diligent to separate ourselves from this world, but the whole time keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. That's why we're doing it, is we're doing it to please him. So if we know that if we're trying to please men rather than God, if we're trying to please men rather than the one who enlisted us, then this will lead to spiritual decline. It will lead to a distorted truth, because we're going to start compromising the gospel, because you can't please God and man at the same time. You have to always, our focus always has to please God. Now, there are going to be great, wonderful things whenever you're in line with other Christians. And so when you're pleasing God, you're pleasing other Christians, you're pleasing other people. But when it comes to that conflict, you always have to choose Jesus Christ to please him. And so we saw that in Galatians 1, Paul had the same thing. He said, if I wanted to please you, then I would have remained a Pharisee. And if I wanted to please men, I would have remained a Pharisee, because that was pleasing all of men. But I don't want to please men. I want to please the one who enlisted me. I want to please Jesus Christ. So therefore, I preach the gospel. And so because he preaches the gospel, then now he's getting persecuted. So he's not interested in pleasing men. He's interested in pleasing God. All right, so the next example that we see is in verse 5, and that's of the athlete. So let's read verse 5. He says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." So anyone who competes in athletics. So this was, Paul's using now the example of an athlete to illustrate the importance of complete devotion, self-discipline, stamina, commitment in the Christian life. Has a very similar feel to the soldier, but now he's using this analogy in an athlete. Very common thing for Paul to do. He used this metaphor of an athlete as in a Christian life in several instances in his writings. We see it in this epistle, 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, "I have finished the race." Hebrews 12:1, he said, "Let us run the race." Philippians 3:14, he says, "I press towards the prize." So these are all analogies of the athlete running in a race and running for the prize. This phrase, "competes in athletics," it's one word in the Greek. It's athle. It comes from the Greek lemma of athleo. It's used only twice in the entire Bible, and both times it's in this verse right here. But what this word means is it means to contend, to strive, and to be a champion in the public games. That's what this word really means. So we get the word athletic out of it, but it portrays a combat or a struggle and a conflict. Okay, so that's what this word gives us. Now, a very similar word is used in Paul's writings. In Philippians 1:27, he uses the word soon athleo. Now, soon athleo is the same word as athleo. It just has a soon in front of it, meaning to share with, Okay, so sunathleo, the way they translated this in Philippians 1:27 is he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So if you just use the singular term of this athleo word, it would mean striving for the faith of the gospel. And I think that is such an excellent definition for this word athleo, and we can use this in the analogy that he's giving us here with this athlete, that anyone who competes as an athlete, as a Christian, is striving for the faith of the gospel. I think that's a really great way to look at this, how we run the race of Christian life is we're striving for the faith of the gospel. We're fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life, laying hold of what the gospel teaches, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. So just like the single-minded devotion and the discipline that we saw with the soldier, now he's likening this to an athlete, that he's running the race, striving for the faith of the gospel, all the while staying focused on Jesus. Now, I want you to get this, because we're focused, whenever a person runs a race and competes in athletics, he's focused on a prize. Our prize is Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on the prize. We are being empowered by God to finish the race, because he started this in chapter 2. He says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So we're being empowered by God to run this race. And we will finish this race, and this is what carries us through sufferings, okay? Because we know that to live a godly life, we will endure afflictions. We will kakopotheo, we will suffer evil afflictions. And so it's his joy that carries us through. It's his empowerment. God's dunamis empowers us to carry us through. That's how we can get through the end, and we lay hold on eternal life through Jesus. We're focusing on him. That's what gets us through all this, and to do it with joy. So now he continues, he says, the one who's competing in athletics, the one who's striving for the faith of the gospel, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So Paul's making a specific reference here to why do we run the race. We run the race to be crowned, to receive a prize. As in Philippians 3:14, there's a prize of the upward call. So go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. Because here's another example of where Paul uses this metaphor of running in a race. 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Okay, so we're all competing in a race, but only one receives the prize. So he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it, that you may obtain that prize. So it's not a selfish thing to say I'm running for the prize, because our prize is Jesus, and our prize, and whenever we are focused on him, he gets all the glory. So it's not a selfish thing to say I'm running for a prize, because whenever our prize is the glory of God, and then everybody else sees that glory, that's giving glory to him, that pleases the Father, that pleases Jesus Christ. So that's why we strive. That's why we run this race. Okay, verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate is they're self-exercised, they're disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That's who the world runs a race to obtain a perishable crown. But we as Christians, as Christian athletes, we do it for an imperishable crown. That imperishable crown is eternal life with him. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. He says, I run, I'm not running with uncertainty. I'm running because I know what that prize is, and I'm running with certainty here. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we see that in this 1 Corinthians 9, this metaphor, this 24 through 27, Paul is referencing these games. And I think he's got in mind the Isthmian games that were held in Corinth every 2 years. These were Greek games. They're kind of like Olympics for the Greeks. And they were held every 2 years in Corinth, and they were called Isthmian games. And so the crown that the Stephanos, that's the Greek word for crown there, the Stephanos crown was a crown for a winner. And that winner got a perishable crown made of celery. So I think that's why he says it's a perishable crown, because it's a crown made of celery. Our prize is the imperishable crown, the imperishable Stephanos, This is the crown that's given according to our faithfulness. And I listed a bunch of verses there. I don't have time to go through all those right now, but those verses are Paul, and we got Peter and James there and John telling us that there is a crown to be had for those who are faithful. And so that's why we run the race. That's why we are in this, is to receive the crown of faithfulness. And that pleases our Father, and that gives glory to Him. We bear fruit for it, and it gets other people saved, and they because of what we're doing, we're proclaiming the truth, and it just strengthens the body of Christ with that. So the athlete will not receive a crown unless he competes according to the rules. Okay, so in the Isthmian Games, there were special rules that the Greeks had to follow, and if they didn't follow these things, they were actually disqualified from the games. So Paul's statement, whenever he says you have to compete according to the rules, I think he's got these Isthmian games in mind, saying you've got to compete according to the rules or else you're going to be disqualified. So go back to verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9:27, and he says this is what he's doing. He's disciplining his body, and he's bringing it into subjection, lest that whenever he preaches to others, he himself could be disqualified. That word disqualified is akidamas. That akidamas means the opposite of dakimion. Dakimion is this proven genuineness that we have when our the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness of our soul, the genuineness that God has implanted in us, that genuineness is the opposite of that happens whenever you're disqualified. So when Paul says that he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection, this is the same thing as saying what Jesus said, to deny yourself and follow me. Okay, that's what I think he's saying here. So whenever Paul says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection because I don't want to be not proven genuine, I want to be proven genuine in the Father. Whenever I am tested at the very end of the day of judgment, I want to be proven genuine and I want to receive that crown. So what are the rules to obtain that? And I think it's the rules are given to us by Jesus in Matthew 16, 24. So go to Matthew 16, 24. And we're going to read through 27. Okay, he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone desires to run in this race, if anyone desires to be a Christian and follow after me, Jesus, then he says, these are the rules that you need to abide by so that way you can run this race and not be disqualified. And in Jesus' words, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So this is now Jesus saying, if you want to compete according to the rules, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. You're going to have eternal life, okay? And he says, if you do that, then whenever I come down in the end, he says, I will reward each one according to his works. Now, these works are not works to earn our salvation. These are the good works that Jesus that were placed in Jesus before the foundation of the world. This was Ephesians 2:10. This is the fruit of faithfulness. So if we're faithful in denying ourselves and living for Christ, then out of that living a Christian life and competing and being disciplined in our life and having Jesus as our focus, we reap the rewards of faithfulness. And so that's what he's saying here. That's what the prize is. That's another way to say that this is that crown that we're receiving in Jesus' words. So I think these are the rules that Christians must follow. These aren't, you know, abiding by the law. The rules aren't the law. The rules aren't even the Sermon on the Mount. The rules here, I believe, are is denying ourselves, putting ourselves in submission to his lordship and focusing on Jesus Christ. I think that's really, he wants our heart. It's not what we do, it's what we give him. It's what our heart is giving him. It's our yielding to him. It's being submissive to him. And I think that's what keeps us from being disqualified. I think our selfishness is what will disqualify us. So it's an everyday struggle and it's an everyday choice to deny the flesh and live a sanctified life. This is what it means to live sanctified, to being sanctified and being saved in this life is making these choices every single day. Now, we can't do this on our own. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis of God that's in us that helps us and sanctifies us. Remember, he sanctifies us by his truth. His word is truth. So that's how we can live a sanctified life away from the things of this world, going back to the soldier, not being entangled in the affairs of this life. So Paul, he says he's striving for the eternal rewards of faithfulness. He's so intent on seeking Jesus, he's earnestly seeking Jesus, he wants to obtain everything that Jesus has to offer. And like I said, this isn't for selfish gain, but it's all to please God and have this personal relationship with the creator of the universe, to have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ himself and become one in him. So he's aiming for the prize and he wants to win the race because our prize is Jesus Christ in oneness with him forever. That's really what it comes down to. We're gaining a crown, but that crown ultimately, it's a metaphor, I believe, for obtaining Jesus Christ and everything he's given to us in him and having eternal life. So these rules to run the race of Christianity and the reward is discipline and faithfulness. Having a yearning heart to serve Jesus Christ. It's single-minded devotion. It's discipline. It's a separation from the world. It's enduring sufferings. It's holding and keeping the pure words of Jesus Christ. It's rightly handling the word of truth. That's all. That's kind of all this wrapped up into that. Okay, so now we get into our last example, which is the farmer. Now that's verse 6. So let's flip back to 2 Timothy 2:6. So 2 Timothy 2:6, he says, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." Okay. So far in these examples, we've seen the attributes of commitment, single-mindedness, self-control, discipline, and these all describe both the soldier and the athlete, and we can also now apply this to the farmer, okay? Because all this kind of ties together. I think Paul is giving us these several examples, but they all kind of have the same mindset, and he's giving it to us in these three metaphors. The hardworking farmer, this word hardworking, is a present participle of the word kapaio. And that word means to labor or to toil. So we're in 2 Timothy. Just flip back to 1 Timothy 4:10. Because Paul uses the same word kapaio two other times in 1 Timothy, and it really gives us a good idea of what this word really means. And so what does he mean that he's a hardworking farmer? What is he doing? Okay, so let's go to 4:10. It says 4:10, "For to this end we both labor," that's kapaio, "we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And then verse 11, "these things command and teach." So "for to this end we labor," we both labor, we toil, we kapaio and suffer reproach. Now go to verse 17 of chapter 5. So the next chapter, he uses the same word again. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially to those who labor or kapaio in word and in doctrine." So that tells us right now that to labor, the farmer is laboring in the word of God. Okay, that's what this kapaio, that's how Paul is using this as an analogy to labor in the word of God. And that's what this whole 1st and 2nd Timothy has been this whole time, is been to keep the words of God pure, to hold it fast and labor in the word of God. So now we can apply that to our thinking here in our text. So the idea of the farmer, It's had this, the principle of sowing and reaping is pervasive throughout the entire New Testament. It's a very good analogy of the Christian life and how things work in the kingdom of God. So it's an excellent metaphor for the Christian walk. The word farmer is the word georgos, And so this farmer, he shows the characteristics of commitment and discipline like these other two that we've seen. But in addition, the farmer, a characteristics of the farmer, also has love and patience. And we see this because the word georgos is used in James 5 and John 15. And so in James 5, he says that the farmer, the georgos, must have patience and endurance and whenever he's sowing, specifically sowing the word of God is what this whole analogy is, but sowing, a farmer needs to have patience when sowing, looking to the return of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole James 5, 7 through 11 is talking about. So that gives us the example of patience. Now in John 15, 1, the father is actually portrayed as the georgos, the vine dresser. And so he says in John 15, 1, he says, you know, I'm the vine and my father is the vine dresser. My father is the georgos. And so what the father's doing is out of love and nurturing, he is lifting up those that are in the vine, the Christians that are attached to Jesus. He's lifting them up and nurturing them. He's pruning them. He's sanctifying them. He's doing these things as a farmer, as a good farmer, with love and nourishing these branches so that way they bear fruit. And then it goes on and he says he's doing this out of love so we can have this love and this fellowship with the Father. So with the farmer, I think this is an excellent example of the Christian walk, because not only are we committed and disciplined and we're involved and committed to the life of Christians, but we also apply love and patience to our walk. And I think that's exactly what we as Christians need to be doing. So the farmer is sowing the word of God, okay? So we know the farmer is sowing something, and we know from Mark 4:14 that the sower is the sowing the word of God. So what I look at is this farmer is now sowing the word of God. He's sowing it in discipline, love, and patience. So those that are teaching and preaching the word of truth, those are the ones who are sowing eternal life. So I think now we can take it that this analogy of a farmer, I think, is actually a teacher and a preacher and all of those who are sowing the word of truth into other people's lives. And like I said last week, it's every one of our responsibilities to be a teacher of the word of God. Whether we're teaching our families, our wife, our kids, or neighbors, or any of that, we need to be teachers in our own way by the power of God. So I think because every one of us is a teacher, every one of us can be a farmer. And I think this analogy goes to that. Because remember, in verses 1 and 2, it's kind of an umbrella of these three examples is that we're all talking about how can we be holding the word of truth fast? How can we be keeping the pure doctrine of the word of God and preaching it to others? Okay, that's what is kind of talking about in all three of these examples. So the farmer is a teacher and a preacher sowing the words of eternal life into the hearts of anyone who would receive them. So teaching and preaching the word of God has been the entire focal point of not only this little example, but the entire focal point of the whole epistle. Okay? And so those who are teaching the word of God also have to be taught. Okay? And this is where I think this is where Paul is going here. So go to John 8:28. Okay, John 8:28. So remember, those that teach the word need to be continually taught by the word. So verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. That's kind of an amazing revelation there, I think, is that so Jesus continually says that it's not his words that he's speaking, but it's the Father speaking through him, right? So whenever he says these are his words, they're actually the Father's words. The Father taught Jesus, and then now he's teaching us. So continue down. He says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed. Now in 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, which are not my words, but they're the words of the Father that taught me, if you abide in my word, if you hold fast my word, if you keep this word of truth pure and you're committed to this word, you're abiding, you're like making this your abode in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Disciples is a learner, it's a student, okay? So as now Jesus was taught by the Father, and he is the Logos of God, he's the Word of God, and so Jesus teaches God's words, then we now are being taught by the Father, okay? So we're his disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What a great scripture, and he's showing this progression that the Father taught Jesus, Jesus taught his disciples, and we are being taught through his word, okay? So that's kind of this progression now. Now I want you to take that thought in mind and apply it to our text in 2 Timothy 2. So go back to 2 Timothy into our text of verse 6, and I want to apply that thinking to this verse. So I'm going to read this again, verse 6. He says, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." Now, this word, he says, must be first. This is the Greek word day. It has day in there, meaning it's necessary. It's necessary that the hardworking farmer be first to partake of the crops. It's a necessary thing. So the hardworking farmer is a teacher, and he's sowing the word of God. Okay, the teacher of the word, I believe this is what the imagery I'm getting. The teacher of the word is like a man sitting at the fountain of God, and God is pouring out his life into this teacher. Okay, he's pouring out his words of truth into this teacher. He's pouring out his logos into him. And what's happening is the teacher is partaking of the words of life. And he's first to partake of the words of life, and then he sows it out to everyone else that he teaches. So I think that's what's happening here, is we have to be first. A teacher must be, or it is necessary that a teacher partakes first of the crop, because he's hearing from God first, he's hearing from the words of truth, and then he's pouring it out and sowing it to everyone else. I think that's what's happening. I can attest to that, because every time I prepare for one of these lessons, I am constantly getting fed by the word of God. It's feeding me, feeding my spirit, it's bearing fruit, and then I teach it out, and then it comes back again, and it's continually, perpetually happening. That's what happens when you teach. The Holy Spirit fills you with his word, and then you teach those words, and then it comes back, and you get filled up again. So I think this idea of being first to partake of the crops is actually being the first to hear from God and hear his truth, and then it pours out, we pour it out into other people's lives. So it's necessary that the teacher be first to hear from God. So being the first to partake of the crops is the reward of being tapped into the source of life and being the first to partake in the fruits of God, okay? So you can see that's like the prize. So you can see every one of these examples has like something. You know, the soldier is pleasing Jesus. The athlete is running for Jesus because he's the prize. Now here, the farmer is teaching the word, but he's like tapped into the source of life, the source of the words of life. So I think that's kind of how he's bringing all this together. And notice how it's always focused on Jesus Christ. Every one of these examples is focused on Jesus. All right, so let's go to verse 7 then. This is our last verse. "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So this word consider, it's naeo, it's an imperative command as well. There's a lot of imperative commands here. You know, Paul's exhorting Timothy in these things. He says, you know, it's an imperative command to understand and perceive. Whenever he says consider, he's commanding Timothy to understand and perceive. Okay, but when Paul is giving this command to Timothy, he follows it immediately with encouraging words. And I think this is, because it's kind of funny to say, "I command you to understand what I'm saying," you know? I think that's kind of a funny way to say that, but that's what he's telling him to do. But he follows it up with, he says, "And the Lord give you understanding in all these things." So what do you think he's saying there is, "I command you to understand what I'm telling you, but by the way, the Lord will give you understanding in all that I'm saying. Okay, I think that's, so he follows it up right there. It's a command, but we're empowered by the Lord to give us understanding in these things. Again, we can't do any of this by our own strength. It's always by the power of God. This is examples of this that we've already read in the first and second chapters. 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. But he says, it's according to the power of God. Don't do this by yourself. It's according to the power of God. 1:14, he says, keep that which was committed to you, but don't do it by yourself. You're going to do this by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, be strong, but do it in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'm empowering you to be strong. So that's what he's saying here. Now, all three of these examples that we just went through all focus on Jesus Christ. It's he is the one that we please. He is our treasure, our reward, our prize, and he is the source of everlasting life that we're fed so we can teach. So we must always keep him first place. He must always be the reason in everything that we do. That he has to be the focus of everything. So if we flash forward to the end of the first century, right about 94, 96 AD, we can see that Timothy actually did a good job keeping this church of Ephesus under control. He actually was able to pull it together, and he was able to do the things that Paul is commanding him to do, because we see this in Revelation 2, 1 through 3. It's one of the letters that Jesus is writing to the church of Ephesus, or he's speaking this word through John, right? So we go to chapter 2 of Revelation, and we're going to read 1 through 3. So he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those things that are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and they are not, and you found them liars. So this tells me that the church of Ephesus has been doing a really good job of expelling the false teachers. There's been the doctrine of demons, these false teachers that have been corrupting the word of truth. And it says right here that they haven't been tolerating it. They've been doing a good job. You have tested those who say they're apostles and they're not, and you have found them liars. Now verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Okay, so that means that they've endured evil afflictions. How many times has Paul told them, you must endure evil afflictions if you're going to preach the word of God? And so he says that. He says, you have persevered and you've had patience. You've labored for my sake. You've suffered for my sake, and you've not become weary. So it seems like they have done everything that Paul was telling them. But go to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this thing against you, that you have left your first love. And whenever I read that this week, that really hit me, because that means that they didn't keep Jesus as the focus of everything that they do. They got so caught up in trying to follow the commands that Paul is telling them that they did actually a really good job doing that, but they got so focused in expelling false teachers and persevering through enduring persecutions and afflictions and those things, that all seems very good and holy, and that is what Paul's telling him, but they lost sight of Jesus while doing it. And then so Jesus is reproving them of that, and Jesus says, you've done these really great things, but you left your first love. You lost focus of Jesus Christ. And they didn't do this intentionally. They were obviously very diligent in what they were doing, but they didn't maintain Jesus as the prize. So this entire thrust of these three examples that we're seeing here that we just laid out, we have to know that we got to be diligent and disciplined, but we cannot lose focus of Jesus Christ. I think that's really the main thing that I want to show you here, that yes, we have to follow these things to be a good Christian and to be diligent in the word of truth, but Jesus always has to be the focus of everything we do. So in all things, we must pursue Jesus unto everlasting life, because he's our Lord, he's our prize, and he is our reward. So in summary, the soldier must be committed with a single-mindedness to endure the sufferings and persecution for the word's sake. Okay, all these things are very important, okay? But he does it so that he might please Jesus. Okay, we don't do this for any other reason but to please the one who enlisted us, to please Jesus Christ. The athlete must have self-control and commitment to run the race according to the rules of the discipline and faithfulness. Those are good things. But if you're not doing it by keeping your eye on the prize, then you're disqualified. So keep your eye on the everlasting prize, which is our oneness with Jesus Christ, being glorified with him forever. That's our prize. That's our reward of faithfulness. The hardworking farmer must have the discipline to sow the pure words of God in love, patience, and diligence. And in turn, he's being filled with the life-giving words of the master himself. If you take your eyes off of Jesus, there's no way you can teach. You know, you got to have your eyes focused on Jesus. He's got to fill you with the words of truth, and then you can teach. Those teachers that are not teaching with the source of life constantly pouring them in, they're not teaching the truth. So these images, these metaphors that he's giving us, they're all meant to give us hope so that one day we can stand before Jesus and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the eternal life, enter into the joy of the Lord. All right? Okay, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word, these words of encouragement, to know that these are the ways we need to live this Christian life, to be dedicated, to be committed, to be disciplined in your word and to holding it true and fast. But we know that we do all this for your glory, to please you, because you're our prize and you're the source of eternal life. You're the source of eternal words and truth pouring into us. Father, we thank you. We commit our lives to you and we give ourselves. We yearn that you would pour your life into us so we can pour it out to others. In Jesus' name, amen.